a total aggression, war crimes against people of Yemen, incremental genocide against people of Yemen, which includes also a huge censorship on media. I want to thank you very, very much, Mr. Mohammed Shami, political commentator, for joining us from Sana'a to talk about the atrocities committed by Mohammed bin Salman, by his coalition, and by the Western regime also funding, aiding, and abating Mohammed bin Salman. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned. Next, we will continue talking about the ground victories of the Yemeni armed forces.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In retaliation for the stepped-up Saudi-led military campaign and blockade against the Yemeni nation, the Yemeni armed forces carried out on Friday a new attack with six bomber drones targeting Aramco in the Saudi capital, Riyadh. The news comes as Yemeni armed forces have been making major gains in their decisive push to liberate the city of Ma'rib from the grip of Saudi occupation troops and their proxies. Ma'rib prepares for liberation in this following report. Overcoming a rugged and Sahara-like desert climate and under the constant fire of Saudi warplanes, the Yemeni armed forces advanced in Ma'rib governorate, liberating the Nakhla Valley near the western gate of the city of Ma'rib. Battles over Yemen's oil-rich Ma'rib province, which lies only 100 kilometers east of the capital Sana'a, have raged on since 2015 when the Saudi war began on the country. The clashes with Saudi occupation soldiers and their Salafist militant proxies against Sana'a's Yemeni armed forces, as well as partisans from local tribes. Those clashes have become fiercer as the war and Saudi-imposed blockade approach 6 years' duration on March 26, and amid a new push by Sana'a to liberate the last strongholds of the Saudi occupation from Mohammed bin Salman's control. For the past few months, Yemeni forces have fought a grueling ground campaign to recapture strategic points on Ma'rib battlefields, including villages and military positions surrounding Ma'rib city. Across the western and northwestern oil-rich fronts, fierce clashes have erupted as more local tribes join battles to reclaim ancient landmarks from Saudi occupation forces. 6 years have passed since Saudi Arabia attempted to impose a six-region federation of Yemen, a move that was refused by major Yemeni political parties, which saw it as a project to break up the country. Today, not only did Saudi Arabia miss all their military goals, they are also suffering heavy blows inside their own capital, Riyadh. The increase in the retaliatory attacks of the Yemen's armed forces on Aramco refineries in the Saudi capital since the beginning of 2021 are proof of the utter Saudi failure. Last week, using six bomb drones, the Yemeni armed forces stepped up their offensive on the kingdom's energy and military installations, both in Riyadh and King Khalid's military base in Khamis Mushayk. The spokesman of the Yemeni armed forces, General Yahya Sariya, stressed that the latest 6th of Shaban operation came in response to the Saudi brutal aggression and unjust blockade. General Sariya also reiterated his call on all citizens and companies to stay completely away from military positions as they have become legitimate targets of Yemeni armed forces and may be struck at any moment. Now to discuss this issue with us all the way from Sydney is Jay Therapel, member of the Yemeni Solidarity Council. Thanks a million for being with us at such an early hour of the day, Jay, to discuss mainly beginning with Operation 6 of Sha'ban, where six Yemeni bomber drones targeted Aramco inside the Saudi capital Riyadh, hitting its targets with high accuracy. That's according to the spokesperson of the Yemeni Armed Forces, General Yahya Al-Sariya. Now, look, something also happened after that where Saudi Arabia bombed Sana'a, but then within hours, the Yemeni armed forces retaliated against Riyadh International
airport. Look, I'm trying to hide my smile, but I don't want to. But could you just help me explain to the audience, why am I smiling like that, Jay?
Well, I guess the reason it makes both of us smile is because we respect those who stand up to bullies. We smile because we know that Saudi Arabia will not stop bombing and starving Yemen until they start paying a price for their aggression. And it's not just Aramco that was targeted. I mean, the King Khalid, the military base in Asir province, which is an occupied province of Yemen, actually, Saudi-occupied, that base was also targeted by Yemeni drones. The reason this makes me smile is because it's so obvious now that the Saudis are covering up the damage being inflicted upon their military and oil infrastructure by the Yemeni resistance. And it shows that they're deeply embarrassed, because if the Saudis do start loudly publicizing to the world that they've been, let's say, victimized by Houthi drones, and if this causes people to look into what's actually happening in Yemen, then public opinion will turn against Saudi Arabia and in favor of the Yemeni national resistance. I mean, these strikes also demonstrate that there's only one state in Yemen, and that the National Salvation Government, based in the capital Sana'a, is the legitimate government. And that's because these are not the military capabilities of the Houthis. They are the capabilities of the Yemeni armed forces. So when you're faced with an enemy that's willing to kill millions of people by using starvation as a weapon, the only way you can make it stop is by violent retaliation of the kind that raises the cost of the occupation. The Yemeni resistance is not targeting civilians inside Saudi Arabia. They're only hitting what's necessary to force the Saudis to pay a price for the genocidal war they're waging against the people of Yemen.
Well, Yemen's Ansarullah declared that U.S. is trying to come up with some sort of a ceasefire plan, but that their plan, after six long years of Saudi aggression, does not go far enough, which actually prompted them to ramp up the pressure against the Saudi regime. They are causing so much pain for the regime, zero pain for the public. This is what we should be talking about. But at the same time, Mohammed bin Salman has delayed the inevitable. He delayed so much, more than 3 years now, delaying the exit from the war and the sitting at the negotiations table. I mean, his economy is on the line here. What is he waiting for?
Well, I mean, you know, we should really be using this opportunity, I think, to talk about the war on Yemen, to also highlight just how much this war is actually costing Saudi Arabia. I mean, you mentioned the economy, and it's for good reason, because it's been estimated that the Saudis spend about $200 million per day to wage war on Yemen,
wow,
which is about $73 billion per year, which if you carry it over for about 5 to 6 years is over $400 billion. I mean, the Biden administration has indicated that it wants to at least end U.S. support for offensive operations against Yemen. And this would still represent a scaling back of support to Saudi Arabia if it were to happen. Now, here I believe that the U.S. ruling class is truly divided when it comes to Yemen. And it's for serious reasons. On the one hand, they don't want the Yemeni resistance to win. But on the other hand, every dollar that the Saudis spend on war is one less dollar that could have been spent by the Saudis to buy U.S. Treasury bonds in order to finance the debts and the deficits that the United States has become accustomed to.
Sure.
The United States is the largest debtor in the world in absolute terms. And so the U.S. needs countries like Saudi Arabia to recycle their petrodollars into the U.S. banking system, because without these injections of cash from client regimes like Saudi Arabia, the U.S. might not be able to keep its inflation under control. The fact is that the Saudis have reduced their holdings of U.S. Treasury bills over the course of 2020. Back in January, this prompted the Arab News, which is a Saudi media outlet, to reassure the United States that the decline in Saudi holdings in U.S. government bonds was consistent with the kingdom's declining foreign exchange reserves,
mm-hmm,
and did not reflect any policy of distancing between the two countries in financial markets. In other words,
like,
the
Saudis, sorry, we're not paying enough money.
Yeah, the Saudis are saying, look, it's not because we don't like you, America. It's because we're running out of money. That's what the Saudis are saying.
What's really interesting, though, Jay, is that the Yemeni armed forces are able to move this armed confrontation from Sirwah, from Al-Mushajja, and the Heilan fronts, which are around the city of Ma'rib, to the actual administrative area of the city itself in Ma'rib. And we're talking about the biggest base for U.S. occupation, for Saudi occupation, and its proxies, that the Freudian slip is actually true. But this enables the Yemeni forces to move the front line from Ma'rib as well into the actual city. But the question there is here, will they be pushed to use clashes inside of the city, or will that actually increase, maybe make it a fast pace for an imminent peace in the entire city without even one bullet being fired?
I mean, the question is what forces can be mustered against the Yemeni resistance in Ma'rib? I mean, according to the spokesman of the Yemeni National Resistance, Yahya Saray, who you mentioned, 18,000 Saudi-backed mercenaries have been killed on the Ma'rib front line alone, and that was just in 2020. And over 226,000 mercenaries and traders, according to Saray, have been either killed or wounded by the Yemeni resistance, which means that the Saudi-led coalition's paid armies of mercenaries are being depleted rapidly. So where are the next fresh batch of mercenaries going to come from? Mercenaries are expensive. They're less effective on the battlefield as well. Mm-hmm. And that's because they're fighting for money, whereas the Yemeni resistance are fighting to defend their homeland, which means that they're far more effective on the battlefield. So 2 weeks ago, we started seeing reports that Turkey is thinking about sending their Al-Qaeda mercenaries to shore up the Saudi
front. I remember even talking with that, about that with you, and I was a bit skeptical about it, but look what happened.
Yeah, I mean, it shows that they need them, really. I mean, remember, over 150,000 foreign mercenaries were mobilized from across the world against Yemen. And if after all of that, the Saudis still need to get hurt, still need to get help, that too from the Turks, to prevent Ma'rib from being liberated by the Yemeni resistance, then it shows that the Yemeni resistance is winning.
And it puts a lot on the table as to how Mohammed bin Salman is at such a low point that he's asking Turkey, his rival, for help in Yemen. But another very interesting thing that happened in the southern part of Yemen this time was storming the Al-Ma'ashiq Palace, which is in Aden, the official headquarters of the government of the so-called outgoing president, Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi, last week. It was stormed by the Southern Transitional Council, which is obviously a UAE proxy. It was a severe blow to the so-called Riyadh agreement and to all the efforts of Saudi Arabia. So losing now both influence in the southern part of the country and northern part of the country, I mean, this has been the highlight of Mohammed bin Salman's past week now. How do you think he will get out of this sort of conundrum?
See, when you combine the defeat of the Saudi-backed mercenaries in Ma'rib with the storming of Mashiq Palace, which is the de facto capital of the so-called Hadi government, mind you, it becomes embarrassingly obvious to every international observer that the Saudi-led coalition is an empty shell, mm-hmm. that it has no significant political allies inside Yemen. I mean, even Yemeni politicians who collaborated with the Saudis, like one of them is Abdulaziz Jabari, they're angry at the Saudis for sidelining them, which shows that the so-called Hadi government is just a euphemism for a completely foreign and alien military occupation. Unfortunately, MBS is helped in this quagmire by the United Nations because of Resolution 2216, which basically says that the Saudis are acting on behalf of the legitimate government. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you look at reports that are coming out of Aden, there's been a mass departure of Saudi officers and Yemenis from the so-called Hadi government. They're packing up and flying to Riyadh because the people of South Yemen despise them. Back in January, the United Nations accused the Hadi government, that they say is legitimate, of stealing $423 million of state funds that was supposed to be used to buy food for Yemenis. This was a major reason why Yemenis stormed that palace that you mentioned, mm-hmm. and why they were met with bullets by Saudi-backed mercenaries, because they were protesting for their rights, and that's how the Saudis treat them.
Well, it seems that after 6 years of war, Mohammed bin Salman not only missed all his military targets, but also his political targets as well. Unfortunately, I'm out of time here, but thank you very much, Jay Therapel from Sydney, member of the Yemeni Solidarity Council, for being with us to talk about how the Yemeni armed forces are gaining grounds and gaining in politics as well in Yemen on the anniversary of the 6 year of the Saudi aggression against the people of Yemen. Thank you. Please stay tuned next week for the Middle East Stream.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Today's question actually is continuation of earlier question which were posed by this so-called scholar concerning the concept of Mahdavi or Mahdism. This person started from the birth of Imam. Actually, he made some doubts on the birth of Imam later on and his occultation and his life and many aspects of Imam's life and existence actually were questioned by this person. Now he wants to talk about the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and mention some doubts on the name of Imam Mahdi. And he says that there are many names have been given to this person who is going to be called Mahdi. And so it is, an, again, another sign for his not being real. Let's first know what the doubt is exactly, and then concerning the names, the attributes to this noble existence, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As far as we know, the Holy Prophet was actually telling us that his name is my name. And also, the name of Mahdi also has been said in the words of Imams before him. So what is the reason that this person wants to start a sort of doubt in the minds of believers, Muslims, all over the world, that the Mahdi that they are talking about might not be a single person, because there are many names have been given to this person. So what is the answer to this question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, this Wahhabi scholar tries to bring another evidence to prove that there is no historical Mahdi. And he says that another evidence is that there are contradictions about the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in Shia sources. So it says that, for example, in one narration we read that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in one of his tawqi'at, he mentions that if addressing his companions, his Shah says that, or his deputy, he says that if you tell them about my name, they will mention my name, and it's against the safety of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So according to this narration, the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not known. But yet in other Shia sources, as you mentioned, it is mentioned that his name is Muhammad, like the name of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Yeah.
Again, according to some other narrations, it is not permitted for the Shia to mention the name of Muhammad. And according to some narrations, a person who explicitly mentions the name of Muhammad is one of the disbelievers. And that is why you see that some Shia, they write the name of their 12th Imam in broken letters.
Yeah.
Mim, ha, mim, dal.
Yeah.
And so he says that, you see, all these contradictions tell us that there is no certain person as the 12th Imam, because if he was historical, he must have one special name. And he says that that is why you see that they are using different symbols and secret names, like, for example, Al-Gharim, or Al-Khalaf, Al-Sayyid, Al-Nahiyat Al-Muqaddasa, Sahib Al-As, and different names and titles.
Yeah.
So first of all, again, we analyze the narrations that he has quoted based, according to the Shia criteria. The tawqi that he has referred to, and it's mentioned in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 333, is not an authentic narration, because it is not, one of the narrators is Abi Abdullah al-Salihi, and he's not known, a known narrator. The point that some narrations tell us that it is forbidden to mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, it's been mentioned in some of the Shia narrations. You can find the narrations in Al-Kafi, volume 1, pages 328, 330, 332 in Kamaluddin, 379 and other books.
True.
So now we need to analyze these narrations. The first point is that those narrations which prevent the Shia from mentioning the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam does not require that there is no name for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So the reason has been mentioned by Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, إِن دَلَلْتَهُمْ عَلَى الْإِسْمِ أَذَاعُوهُ. If some of the Shia know my name, they will, disclose it, and they will tell it to others. So it means that there was a certain name for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Was it the case for all the Shia? No. I mean, the knowledgeable Shia, they knew, as you mentioned, it's been mentioned by many narrations by our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, that, for example, Ismuhu Ismi, his name is my name. Or Sayyukhrijullahu min sulbihi rajulan bismi nabiyikum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring a person from his generation whose name is like the name of your Prophet. So the knowledgeable Shia, they knew the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam even without asking, because of these narrations. But doesn't mean that all the Shia were aware of these narrations. No, not necessarily. Even today, if you ask all the Shia, do you know about these narrations in which the Holy Prophet has mentioned the name of Mahdi is like my name? Not all the Shia know about these narrations. So that is why you see that some of the Shia at the time of Imam al-Askari or Imam al-Mahdi al-Islam, they ask about the name of Imam al-Mahdi al-Islam. So my first point is that the fact that the Shia are prevented from mentioning the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam does not mean that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam does not have a specific name. No, he has a certain name, which is Muhammad, his most well-known name. But some of the Shia were not familiar with this fact. Now, why it is forbidden to mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? It's been mentioned in some of the narrations that as Shia, you are not allowed to mention the name Muhammad as the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, And that is why some people used to write it in a broken letter like Mim Ha, Mim Dal.
Very true.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you. 'Cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The point is that in many Shia and Sunni books, it was mentioned that the savior is from the offsprings of Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha, and offsprings of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and even in some narrations in Sunni sources as well, from the offsprings of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So the Abbasid caliphs, they knew that the savior will be born to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, according to the Shia school of thought. And that is why they had the house of Imam al-Hasan al-Askari under a very great control. We talked about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi al-Salam and the fact that his birth was done in a very miraculous way, because the mother of Imam al-Mahdi al-Salam did not show any sign of pregnancy during those 9 months. Because the caliph of that time, they used to send women as agents to check all the women inside the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
True.
So they were looking for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to kill him. That is something for sure. But through the miracle, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born. Now, the next step was for the Imam al-Askari alayhi salam and the Shia to keep the name of the Imam secret. So when no one knows about the name of the savior, it is much more unlikely for the caliph, for the oppressive rulers of the time, to find that person with a certain name. If they do not know about the name of that person, then they will not be able to find him. That is why we read that it's been mentioned in some of the narrations that it was proved for the caliph of the time that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam passed away without any child, without any son. So all these measures and deeds of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam and the Shia, they caused the caliph of the time to come to this conclusion that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam does not have any son. So it was very important for the Shia to hide the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam so that his life is protected.
Very true.
The next point is that, as I mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar, he, in his book, he tries to mention the Shia fundamental beliefs and basic beliefs. Now, can we claim that not mentioning the names of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is one of the fundamental and basic beliefs of the Shia school of thought, even today, in our time and era? This is not the case. And nowadays we see that there is a kind of difference of idea among the Shia jurists whether still it is forbidden for us to mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Not only that, many centuries ago, for example, Muhaqqiq Erbili, he says that, in my view, those narrations which talk about the fact that the Shia should not mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was because of taqiyya. And right now, at his time, there is no reason for that anymore. So people can mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because the reason was this, to protect the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
And I mean, there is no need to continue that. So according to him, people can mention the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in Kashf al-Ghumma, volume 3, page 325. Also, Fayyad Kashani, he mentions that when we analyze the narrations and we see the argument mentioned in the narrations, we come to this conclusion that this hurma, this forbiddenness, was limited to that time, not our time. He lived.
So under what name was it called at the time of his birth and right after that?
As I mentioned, different titles like Al-Gharim or Sahib Al-As, Nahiyat Al-Muqaddasa, and so on and so forth. So different titles so that people come to know that it is referring to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but without mentioning his real name.
Okay.
Also, Sheikh Hur Amili, Mullah Saleh Mazandarani, and many other scholars. And today also we see that there is a kind of difference among the Shia scholars. Many of the today's Shia scholars believe that it's not forbidden anymore, and you see that the name Muhammad is mentioned as the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no problem in that. And the conclusion is that it's not one of the fundamental beliefs of the Shia.
And Mahdi is not the name, rather is a title.
It's the title, yes.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your elaboration on the topic. It was interesting to know that all those names that were given to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam just were for the same security issues that the caliphs of the time were waiting for him to come, and actually they wanted to cut the generation of imamate, and this was also a policy to keep his holy life safe from the dangers, probable and possible dangers. So his name is only one, is Mim Ha Mim Dal Muhammad, as the brother said, and Mahdi is his title, and there is no discrepancy among the ulama and narrators of hadith in this very issue, and the person who made such a doubt should know and refer to the genuine sources and check his knowledge first. This is what we want to invite him to do while he wants to start research. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to the last evening from Arab English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The senior county prosecutor in Indianapolis said on Monday, 19th of April, that his office never sought to invoke a law that could have prevented Brandon Scott Hull from buying two firearms before he shot and killed eight people last week at a FedEx packaging warehouse. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Campbell Robertson. The piece is titled, Authorities Did Not Try to Use Red Flag Law for Indianapolis Gunmen. Stay with us for more of Campbell Robertson's article. Senior county prosecutor in Indianapolis said on Monday, 19th of April, that his office never sought to invoke a law that could have prevented Brandon Scott Hull from buying two firearms before he shot and killed eight people last week at a FedEx packaging warehouse in Indianapolis. In a news conference, Ryan Mears, The prosecutor for Marion County said his office had decided not to use Indiana's so-called red flag law last year, even though Brandon Scott Hall's mother warned about her son's mental instability had prompted the police to seize a shotgun from him. The tight deadlines and constraints on evidence gathering built into the state's 16-year-old statute gave prosecutors too little time to make a convincing case to a judge, Ryan Mears said, adding that losing in court could have backfired. If we move forward with that proceeding and we lose, guess what happens? The firearms goes right back to that person, he said. We weren't willing to take that risk. The tragedy of last week's mass shooting and the questions about missed opportunities in the months that led up to it has highlighted some shortcomings in the red flag laws adopted in more than a dozen states that have been one of the few gun control measures both political parties have been able to agree on. Under such laws, the authorities can take guns from people who are deemed by a judge to present a danger to themselves or to others, and bar those people from buying guns for a period of time. If Brandon Scott Hall had been subject to such a determination after his mother contacted the authorities in March of 2020, he would not have been able to legally purchase two rifles, a Roger AR-556 and an HM Defense HM-15F. A few months later, the semi-automatic weapons he would use to open fire on the workers in a packaging warehouse on Thursday night before fatally shooting himself. But as effective as the red flag laws may be in certain respects, such as preventing gun suicides, the new revelations about the handling of Brandon Hall's case last year show that the laws may fall well short in preventing the most horrific acts of gun violence. I think people hear red flag and they think it's the panacea to all these issues, Ryan Mayer said in the news conference. It's not. What it is, it's a good start, he said, adding that because of a number of loopholes in the practical application of this law, the authorities do not always have the tools they need to make the most well-informed decisions. In Brandon Scott Hall's case, prosecutors considered his immediate mental health crisis. His mother told them he had talked of killing himself to be the priority, and after his gun was taken away, they considered the crisis averted. Research has shown that red flag laws do prevent gun suicides, and some of those who have studied gun violence say that suicide prevention should be seen as the primary purpose of such laws. Kendra Paris, a lawyer in Florida who has fought against risk protection orders, as red flag laws are legally described, said law enforcement officials have not had much success predicting who was capable of mass violence. The idea that we're going to fix this with RPOs at the state level, Kendra Paris said, it strikes me as folly. Even when authorities or individuals have gone to court to keep someone from keeping or acquiring guns, the efforts have not always been successful. In some cases, the courts of law have denied their petitions. In other cases where authorities initially won restrictions, the targets have later regained their ability to own weapons in follow-up hearings. One man in the Seattle area who wrote violent messages online, one of them was kill all women, got his guns back after arguing before a judge that the messages were simply jokes. Jeffrey Swanson, a professor in psychiatry at Duke University School of Medicine, who has researched risk protection laws in various states, said Indiana's version was not the star example, marred by what he considered deficiencies in both due process and ineffectiveness. But he emphasized that any law should be part of a larger legal framework, needed to prevent gun violence. Professor Jeffrey Swanson said, people say, well, what's the one thing you should do to stop gun violence? Well, it's not a one-thing problem and not a one-thing solution. In our country, this is a whole puzzle with lots of different legal tools that can work together. Indiana's red flag law, named after Timothy Laird, a police officer known as Jake, who was killed in the line of duty back in 2004, is one of the oldest such laws in the country. Under the statute, a person is considered dangerous if he or she presents an imminent risk to oneself or to others, or presents a more general risk but fits certain other criteria, including unmeditated mental illness or a documented propensity for violence. Ryan Meir said his office had filed 8 petitions this year involving Laird law cases. All are still pending. The Indianapolis police said on Monday, 19th of April, that they recovered 191 guns last year through Laird law cases. Law enforcement learned of Brandon Scott Hall on 3rd of March 2020, when his mother and sister showed up at a police roll call, according to police records. Brandon Hall's mother told police officers that her son was having suicidal thoughts, potentially wanting to attempt suicide by cop, said the chief of the Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department, Randall Taylor. Several police officers came to her house and took Brandon Scott Hall to a hospital for a temporary mental health hold. According to Ryan Mears, Brandon Scott Hall's hospital stay was measured by hours and not days, and no follow-up medication was prescribed. Had he been involuntarily committed under a judge's order after a hearing, he would have been barred from possessing a firearm under federal laws. Still, Dr. Swanson said nearly 24 states have laws that automatically impose some temporary gun restrictions even after shorter mental health commitments. This kind of statute, rather than the more well-known red flag laws which generally require a full court hearing and a judge's order, could potentially have been a more useful tool in preventing Brandon Scott Hall from buying more guns, he said. It is not entirely clear if this kind of law would have applied in Brandon Scott Hall's case, but Indiana has no such laws anyway.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge. a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began discussing verse number 10, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, "Indeed, my capacity has been straitened, my Lord, due to what has befallen me, and I am filled with worry by caring what has happened to me, while you have the power to remove what has afflicted me." We said that the meaning of "indeed my capacity has been straitened due to what has befallen me, my Lord," this verse that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam expresses, we must understand that because Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is not only dictating this to only teach, but rather he also expresses it in his own level. And therefore, it is beyond our description of what is he talking about. Although we understood what he wanted to say in our own level, we understood in our own level, but there is a deeper interpretation to that which is beyond the scope of our minds, because we are in a very limited level of comprehension. When you talk of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, when you talk of the Holy Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, their level of perfection is beyond description. And therefore, what they meant by saying that, you know, "indeed my capacity has been straitened, my Lord, due to what has befallen me," that is something beyond our understanding. That we should seek the knowledge from them themselves, that what did you mean by saying this? We must understand that unlike a group of people, a group of scholars also, who say that these supplications were only for the sake of teaching others, a group of muhakkikin, that means those very well-versed scholars, believe that actually it is not only teaching, but also Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam means it. Now, in what level does he mean it? And so on. This is something which is worthy of reflection.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
and then Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam continues and says, "I am filled with worry by caring that what has happened to me, while you have the power to remove what has afflicted me." We interpret it in our level, and we say that how, due to some calamities that come, our situation is constrained. The calamity itself is that constriction and the narrowing down of our capacities. Due to what? Due to what we have ourselves done in the previous years. Because of the problems that we have created for ourselves, that is why we find that, you know, our capacity has become narrow. And because of that, we are worried of what will happen in the future. I cited some examples, but today I would like to cite another tangible example, because it actually pertains to many of us. And that is, you know, throughout the years you had, alhamdulillah, Allah gave you beautiful children, beautiful daughters and sons, but you were very indifferent of their upbringing. You said, "I have a lot of money, I'll make sure that they are happy," but you did not realize that that is not what happiness is all about, to give them physical attention, rather to give them spiritual attention. After some years, when they have become old, and not very old, but of that prime age of youth, you find that problems are occurring. And at that time, your capacity is limited because you can't tell them at that time. They have actually made their whole structure that way. Especially when a person has already crossed 21. When a person has already crossed 21, that is that age, if you look at the riwayat, that after that, it is a very crucial age. If a person, you find if your child really is a mu'min, is doing the right things, wants to attain his perfection, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously because you did the right things. But if you find that no, he is indifferent of religion, he is indifferent of the hereafter, then you have to actually pray for him. And that is the time when you say actually, oh Allah, my capacity is straightened, it is narrowed down due to what I have already committed. So, oh Allah, remove it. Remove these worries that I have for the future. That you are actually worried of the future of your own children. Because what will they do when they come to the society? How would they behave when they come to the society and so on? So this is something, but with regard to our level that we are talking of. As I said, that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is also reciting this supplication. And therefore he has something more sublime to express before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is beyond our description, and which some of the mystics actually mention in their works, but due to the limit of this discussion here, we would not like to go into the details.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then the last phrase that we talked about in our previous session, وَأَنْتَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَىٰ كَشْفِ مَا مُنِيتُ بِهِ. You are the person who is able to take out the situation, to take out the problems that I'm facing. Because, you know, and we have examples of people that they did not train their children well, but because of supplication and because of struggle after a certain period, they really could train their children and to bring them properly, slowly and gradually, although 21 years had passed, but it was with difficulty, with what we called a kind of a friendship with them, you know, because the rectification period is not a very easy period. وَأَنْتَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَىٰ كَشْفِ مَا مُنِيتُ بِهِ. While you have the power to remove what has afflicted me and to repel that into which I have fallen. Inshallah, we'll continue with our next discussion. Next time we come to the end of the discussion. وَالْحَمْدُ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.